Good morning, my name's Sam. How you guys doing this morning? Good. I'm from the south end of Seattle, as that was mentioned. My wife, Esther, our six kids, that's a true story. That's real. He wasn't joking. Our six kids living on the south end of Seattle. And sometimes we go around Seattle with the double stroller and the other four kids around us, me and my wife. We look like this anomaly in Seattle, right? If you know anything about the city of Seattle, it's not necessarily kid-friendly. It's really dog-friendly, really cat-friendly. So we're like this anomaly. People look at us like we're zoo animals as we go through the city. But it's real. That's who we are. We're down there, planted a church called Reunion, as was mentioned. And then we're about a year and a half, week to week into that. Our vision for Reunion is to join Jesus as he unites all things. We took that right out of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul's writing. He says, hey, you want to know the philosophical why of God? You want to know what that is? And he writes, he says, the plan and purpose of God from all time was to join and to unite all things, things in heaven and things in earth, into Christ. He's talking about this idea that Jesus' role and mission was to bring all the things back together that had been fragmented and fractured and divided because of sin in the garden. So Jesus came to reunite us back to the Father through his life, death, and resurrection. He came to unite us to one another, right? All of us, whether we're men or women or our different ethnicities, wherever we're from, whatever our backstory, he says, I came to bring people together underneath one new family called the church. And he came to reunite us back to our original purpose in the world, right? In the garden, our original purpose was to join God in cultivating the earth, in cultivating the earth around us and walking with him in the garden in worship and intimacy. So Jesus, like, I came to bring you back to your original purpose. And then he kind of added the Great Commission onto that because the fall happened and people need reunited. So that's our purpose in the South End. It's incredibly challenging. Church planting is in general, right? Church planting is hard work. It's hard to get going. It's challenging, but it's also beautiful at times. And you look at it and you're excited. It's like parenting. You guys are parents in the room. Like, sometimes you look at your kids, you're like, I'm so tired. I'm aggravated. I'm frustrated. Like, I'm just discouraged. And other times you look at your kids, you can't stop staring at them. You watch them when they sleep, right? Like, you're so beautiful. I love you. That's like church planting. So it's been a wild ride, a year and a half in. And we're so thankful for y'all at Imprint. Thankful for Pastor Darren. Him and I have become friends over the last few years. Get to eat together and hang out together, both over here and also in the south end of Seattle. And we're thankful for Imprint as a church because you guys help support us. We aren't where we are without y'all. And so I love that. I love the fact that two different churches and two different, very different, distinct parts of the Seattle region are actually doing the same thing together, but in different places. Different context, same mission, same Jesus. And you guys are part of seeing the gospel move forward, seeing disciples made in the south end of Seattle. In fact, today at 3 o'clock, I got to be back in Seattle to do our first wedding with a couple that I got to baptize. So this is a really exciting day for us in Reunion. So thanks for having us. Thanks for having me. My wife and kids are over in the south end. I'm going to read today's scripture passage. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn to Luke's gospel, turn to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 27 to 32. Luke 5, 27 to 32. Luke writing says this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. He saw Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to Levi, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to come and call people like me to repentance, to follow you, to know you, to experience the love and freedom and forgiveness and identity that you provide through your life, death, and resurrection. And man, we want that to spread like crazy around this region. This region needs to know Jesus and experience the beauty of who he is and its fullness. So may we do our part by looking to you, pointing to you, resting in your work on our behalf, and then inviting others along the way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies of all time, really, is this film called Chocolat. Now, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. It's French. My wife told me how to say that, so I might be off. She's from Canada. She knows a little bit of French. But this movie called Chocolate is what I usually say. But she's like, no, it's not. That's not how you phrase it. But it's about this single mom. Her name's Vianne and her daughter. So her and her daughter show up to this small French town in the middle of winter, and they open this chocolate shop right across the square from a church. And they open it during Lent, right? So Lent's happening, they open a chocolate shop. And of course, the priest of the church, he's not happy about this at all. He's like, hey, parishioners, don't be enticed by the chocolate. You've said no for Lent. Don't go there. And so he actually gets really frustrated with Vianne. He tries to basically run her out of town. And over the course of the film, we see that Vianne remains. She stays consistent. And she's actually doing a lot more than just making enticing chocolate for that town. She's actually bringing people together that have been looked down upon in the town, have been looked down upon in society. She's welcoming people that the priest unfortunately would not welcome. She's creating these spaces to belong for those who are marginalized and for the outsiders of the town. And because of her work in the town doing that, she's actually over time looked at as an outsider as well. And in one of the last scenes of the movie, there's actually this beautiful, joy-filled moment where there's this massive table and all the outsiders come together that she's been hanging out with and inviting into her social circle. And they're around the table and they have this beautiful, great feast together. It's this beautiful moment. But what we see there is that the table is this place that represents a place of identity for people, a place of belonging and welcoming for people, the table. The table, right, calls us to slow down a little bit because we got to eat our food. We got to slow down and open our mouths and get around the table. It calls us to be thankful for that God would provide us food and drink in the first place. The table calls us to be with other people around the table. And the table calls us to surround ourselves with some of the things we need most to sustain us in life, the idea of food and drink. Amen? So we're in Woodinville. And I tell people all the time when I'm talking about the region of Seattle, I'm like, hey, here's what Woodinville is, if you're confused what it is. Not just a bunch of woods. It's not what they call it, Woodinville. It's a place where there's great food and drink. You all are makers here is how I describe you all. When people ask, because I'm in the city of Seattle, so, you know, we go around the region a little bit. Like, what's Woodinville all about? Well, they're about making good food and drink. That's what you guys do really well here. I'm sure there's other stuff, but that's my, like, experience of Woodinville. Make good food and drink. So you guys know a little bit about food and drink here. You guys get it. But here's what's true, and here's what we know about food and drink. All people, whether they're from Woodinville or South Seattle or somewhere around the world, all people from every generation, from every culture, from all time, have found that the table, that food and drink, is a central component of who is welcomed and invited into relationship. There's something about the table that brings people together. It says, you're welcome. Come, let me hear your story. I want you to be known. Come, you're invited to sit down with me and to share this intimate moment with me. Something about the table. The table is a place for community, right? Like, how many of our meetings or meetups or celebrations or covenants are around the idea of food and drink? Basically all of them, right? There's something about food and drink that brings people together and it comes to agreement and identity. There's something about it. We love our food and drink, don't we? In fact, if you go on Netflix and kind of search how many food and drink shows there are, there's a lot, right? Like, that's a big theme on Netflix if you're a Netflix person. Like, they're all over the place. In fact, my favorite is by the former Anthony Bourdain. It's called Parts Unknown. Anybody watch Parts Unknown before by Anthony Bourdain? Nope, striking out on that one. There's a few of us, okay. But Anthony Bourdain creates this show, and what he does is he goes all around the world, and his purpose is to eat and drink with people. And what I love most about the show, it's actually who he eats and drinks with. He goes culture to culture, and he's learning from the culture, and he's asking questions around the table, and he's learning, and he's entering in, and he's eating with a variety of people that he normally wouldn't sit around a table with. He's entering in. And to me, he was always just someone that was an example of somebody who was humble and willing to learn and who brought people together around food and drink. He's a great example of that. So here's what I'm getting at, okay? Both Vianne from the film Chocolat and Anthony Bourdain remind me of someone. They remind me of Jesus. Now you're like, wait, hold up. Anthony Bourdain and Vianne remind you of Jesus? Yes. Now, of course, they're flawed and they're broken, but they're also a picture of who our God is. Here's why I say that. Listen, Jesus is always eating and drinking with others. He's always doing it. He's always around the table with someone in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, read it that way. Next time you read through a Gospel, count how many times he's eating or referencing food and drink. And pay attention to who he's eating with. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, he's actually called a drunken and a glutton. Now, Jesus wasn't a drunkard or a glutton, but the fact that he ate and drank with people so often gave his enemies some ammunition to call him those names, because he often found himself around the table. In fact, one theologian says this: Jesus ate and drank his way through the Gospels, right? And he's right? In fact, you can find at least 10 meals in the Gospel of Luke alone where Jesus is eating and drinking with someone. At least 10 in the Gospel of Luke alone. In fact, Robert Kara says, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. He's always eating. He's always eating. And now, if you still don't believe me that Jesus is about eating and drinking with others, get this. Luke chapter 7 says that Jesus came eating and drinking. There's three different phrases in Luke's gospel that says Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And one of them here is, Jesus came eating and drinking. It's important that Luke mentions that. In fact, let me add this just for fun. The Bible actually starts with a meal gone bad, right? You know what meal I'm talking about, right? Adam and Eve in the garden with the fruit. It starts with a meal gone bad. It didn't go so well for us, did it? But it ends with a meal gone good, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're at the new heavens and new earth. We're around the table. We're eating together. And it's a good meal with Jesus, right? The Bible opens actually with the first command from God actually being this: come eat freely, besides that one tree, but come eat freely of everything else. It's yours. He says, every plant I have given you to eat, every tree yielding fruit I have given you to eat, come eat freely. I'm providing, I'm sustaining you. And then the Bible actually ends with this phrase: come you who are thirsty and drink in Revelation. The Bible bookends the idea of eating and drinking together in the very presence of God. So our meals matter. Eating and drinking matter to God. They say something about us, and they matter to Jesus as well. They matter to Jesus. They show who Jesus was willing to include. The meals in the Bible show who Jesus is willing to include. They show that he was willing to slow down and eat and drink with others. They showed that he valued our humanity and wanted people to experience true and lasting community. Our God, listen, our God eats with us. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture, isn't it? That our God would eat with us, that he would sit down and break bread with us and raise a glass with us. Beautiful. Throughout the Gospels, listen, we see Jesus eating over and over again, like I said, but he's eating with everyone. He eats with his enemies, like the Pharisees. You find him at dinner parties with the Pharisees, the people who are out to get him. He eats with his friends, his inner circle, his disciples. He eats with the sinners, the people who are known to be sinners, and he eats with the marginalized of society. However, when we see him eating, if you kind of go through and look at the meals, when he eats with the religious elite, the Pharisees, he has a very different posture on his table conversation with them. Often he's very direct with them. He usually leaves the dinner party because he offended them with his truth of some sort. But listen, when he eats with the marginalized of society, there's a very different approach. He's warm. He's inviting. And listen, today's text is going to tell us why that's the case. So let's jump in. Luke 5:27 says this: after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. So our text starts within a context. It says, after this. What happens there is that Jesus had just healed a man who was paralyzed in a house. He was having a conversation like this. He was teaching, and somebody came through the roof, and he heals this man. That's the direct context. So he leaves that home, okay? After he heals this man, he leaves that home, and he walks outside, and he goes for a walk. And as he's walking around the area, he comes up on this tax collector's booth, and there's a guy named Levi there. So full stop, okay? We got to unpack a little bit this idea of tax collectors. What's a tax collector in Jesus' time in Israel during this time? Well, this is who they were. They were often Jewish people like Levi. They would take a job with the Roman government in order to take taxes from people. So Levi is doing that. He's taken a job with Rome to collect taxes from people within Israel. And because of that, they're seen as sellouts right away. Tax collectors are seen as sellouts and traitors by their own people. Now, why? Because at this point, Rome has taken over Israel, right? They're oppressing Israel. They've taken over the land. And Levi says, you know what, I know that, but I'm going to take a job with the enemy, right? So he's seen as a traitor. But that's not it. There's more to it. He's actually not seen just as a traitor. He's seen as a thief as well, tax collectors were. Now, here's why. Tax collectors often would take a bit off the top for themselves. So imagine this, for example. Imagine that you have to go through a port in this time. And the Roman government would say, hey, all right, to get to this port, to get to the road so you can get home, $10 to get through, right? They would tax you $10 to use the roads. And what tax collectors would often do is they would say, hey, you're trying to get through to go home? You owe me $12, not 10, 12, right? So they what they do is they take the extra $2, right? And they pocket it for themselves. That was what tax collectors had a reputation for doing. So they were known in general to be these traitors and these thieves, people who could not be trusted in the society that they lived in. Now, let's try to relate. We can relate a little bit to these people, right? To how the Israelites or how Jewish people would feel towards tax collectors. If you live in the city like I do, if you've been to the city, have you ever seen those little little parking enforcement carts? They zip around the city. They're always like looking at cars or looking at your little like tickets on the windows that you put on there when you're supposed to pay to park in the city. It's like, Seattle's a little expensive already, right? And then they charge you for parking. If you go over like a minute or two or more, you get a $45 ticket by these tax, like these parking enforcement people who are usually just residents and citizens like you and I. So in a sense, right, I feel like I don't trust those people at all. I see what their motivation is. They're out to like get my money. I don't trust them. They're kind of like tax collectors, kind of, a little bit. Or to bring it a little closer to home for y'all here, all right? You know something about 405, right? Man, oh, jeez. You're trying to get home to have dinner with your family after working at Microsoft or something, long day, and you're trying to get home, and you're like, man, if I could just get in that little lane over there that's going a little faster, I could get home sooner and see my kids and my wife and have dinner. Oh, but to get over there, how much you got to pay, right? There's a little trade-off. They're like, nah, we know what you want to do. You want to get home, you don't want to sit in traffic, so we're going to tax you a little extra on top, take it out of your pocket, on top of your other taxes that you're paying, right? You feel that, right? How do you feel looking at that when you see that? What's that bring up? It makes you feel a certain way, doesn't it? So take whatever you're feeling, times like a million, okay? And that's how everyday Jewish people felt towards tax collectors. They were traitors, they were thieves who looked out for their own interests only, not for the interests of others. And listen, Jesus walks up to one of those guys, one of those guys, and says, follow me. Hey, Levi, follow me. Come with me. And some of us are thinking when we hear that or read that, like, hold up, Jesus. Do you know who this man is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know his character? Do you know who you're asking to follow you? He's a traitor and thief, right? And his disciples, I imagine Peter was already called to follow Jesus earlier in chapter 5. So Peter's there with him. I imagine Peter's like, yo, Jesus, trust me on this one. Look, I have a lot to say to you. We'll find out later. But trust me on this one. You don't want Levi, the tax collector, on the team. Trust me, Jesus. Because listen, here's what Jesus is doing when he says, follow me, to Levi. He's inviting Levi, the tax collector, into a rabbi-disciple relationship. He's inviting Levi to learn from him, to sit at his feet, to join his team. To get this, he's inviting Levi to be part of the very inner circle of Jesus himself. He's inviting Levi to be a potential future leader in the very kingdom of God. In fact, Levi writes the Gospel of Matthew for us. That's who he's inviting in. This is like Jesus inviting whoever your greatest enemy is to be on his team. This is like Jesus inviting whoever you think is furthest in the world, whether it's political or racial or whatever it is, somebody who's hurt you in life. It's like Jesus inviting that person to be in his family. So he says to Levi, of all people, Levi, come follow me. Follow me. Now, how does Levi respond? See in the text? There's two ways. Two ways Levi responds to the call of Jesus. First is this. He leaves everything. He leaves everything. Right? Verse 28. In leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. Levi didn't say, nah, I'm good, Jesus. Like, I'm making some good money here, pocketing some extra cash. I'm good. I ain't going to leave my job for you. I'm good. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, let me think about it and get back to you. Let me just kind of mull it over for a little bit. He doesn't say that. He does what those who are only all in do. He pushes himself up away from the tax collector's booth. He leaves everything at the table and he follows Jesus. That's what he does. Now, to be clear, okay, this probably isn't the first time Levi has interacted or encountered Jesus in his life. Jesus had been doing ministry around the region. He's likely seen him or heard about some miracles he did, perhaps even heard him do a sermon or two. He's aware of who Jesus is, but my guess is that Levi never imagined that he'd never assumed that this Jesus he had heard of and heard from would ever call him to be on his squad, right? He's probably thinking like, me, is it somebody around the tax booth that you're calling, or is it me that you're calling? Like, you're calling me Jesus, this prophet, this one who's doing these things, is calling me of all people to be on his squad and his team? He's probably like Jesus, hold up. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done, right? Have you seen my resume? You know I'm not qualified to be in the inner circle of a religious leader. Jesus, look, this is not a good look for you to call me. Everybody's watching, Jesus. Not a good look. Won't I bring shame to your name, Jesus, because of who I am? Are you sure you want me? Those had to be thoughts, or at least similar thoughts like that, that begin to kind of bounce around Levi's mind when he heard the call of Jesus. But listen, he didn't let those thoughts settle there, did he? Instead, he leaves his entire life and follows Jesus. He left everything, the text says. Think about it. He left everything. Levi was actually protected by Rome during this time, right? He took a job with the Roman government. So if anybody messed with him, some other Jewish people are like, man, that traitor, I'm going to get you. Yeah, watch your back. He's protected by Roman soldiers in this time. So he leaves. Listen, when he follows Jesus, he had security in an insecure world physically, right? Not only that, he's making some money. He's doing okay financially. He's making some money off the top. He's getting paid. So he was secure, Levi was, at this time, both physically and financially. But listen, he leaves both of those things at the tax booth that day in order to find a different type of security in Jesus. Amen? A different type of security that he had never seen or felt or experienced is offered to him that day. And he leaves all the other securities at the table and follows Jesus. And listen, when he leaves his booth that day, and when he leaves his old life to follow Jesus, listen, he leaves his shame there too. The shame he felt, the shame that was thrown on him over and over again by those around him. How dare you, traitor, thief? He leaves his shame on the table that day. He leaves his sin at the table that day, the booth. He leaves it. He leaves his identity there, right? Like, Levi had an identity, didn't he? Levi the who? The tax collector. Levi the traitor. Levi the thief. He had an identity. But now, listen, he became in this very moment, Levi the follower of Jesus. Levi the son. Levi the forgiven. Levi the loved. Levi the included. Amen? It's beautiful. His identity is left on the table. He picks up a new identity as he follows Jesus. And listen, if you're in Christ today, if you're in Jesus today, if you have followed him, man, that is true of you as well. That's true of you as well. You too have a new identity because of whose you are. Amen? Because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Listen, all the old identities that you used to cling to, all the secondary identities that you want to make first, right? We struggle with that in our world, don't we, in our culture, in ourselves. Man, we want to make these secondary identities, whether it's gender or race or political stances or things you've done. We want to make them first, and we fight it every day. It's called idolatry. Right? I don't switch these identities up. And Jesus is like, no, first son or daughter. That's who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you get to leave all that because it's in comparison to being a son or daughter of God, it's secondary. And he leaves it, and he's calling you and I to remember that because of what Jesus has done, we too can leave our old identities and our secondary identities on the table and follow Jesus. So that's what we see Levi doing first, right? The call. Jesus calls him, and he follows Jesus. It's the first response. He got up, he trusted Jesus, and he left everything behind in the past. So let me just, again, encourage you to do the same today. Whatever titles have been thrown on your way, given to you, whatever titles you give yourself, whatever names or identities that you're clinging to, or failures, whatever it is, Jesus would remind you that you are first and foremost a child of God, his beloved, his child, his friend, his follower, his ambassador to the world. Today he calls you, reminds you, keep following me and leave the old at the table. That's what Levi does first. Second thing, second response from Levi is in verse 29. You see it there? He throws a party. He throws a party, a good old party. It says this in verse 29, and Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi responds to the call of Jesus by throwing him a party. He believes that Jesus is worthy to be celebrated, right? That's why we throw parties, because we want to celebrate something or someone. He believes Jesus is willing or able to be celebrated and worthy to be celebrated. He worshiped Jesus in this moment. That's his reaction to the call of Jesus. And listen, he doesn't even stop there with like just a party with him and Jesus, right? He invites others into the party. You see that? He invites his ratchet friends. Anybody know what ratchet is? We use that in the South in a lot. It means they ain't no good. They bad. He invites all his bad friends into the party, right? The text says that a large company of tax collectors and others were at the table with them, with Levi and Jesus. He said, hey, come learn of this man I met and changed my life. Levi wants his friends to know about this Jesus. He wants his friends to experience the new life that he has just experienced. He wants them to have new identities as well. Hey, there's a new identity that can be yours in Christ Jesus. He wants them, listen, to leave their sin and shame at the table as well. He wants them to be part of this new family as well. So much so that he invites them to meet Jesus. He invites them into his house to have a meal with Jesus himself. And listen, these people that he invites in, man, they're used to turning up. Anybody know what turning up is? It's when like the party's kind of, it's moving, it's going. There's a lot happening. It's loud. It's a little wild. These are the type of people that when they partied hard, right? So let's not like sanitize what's happening here. The dinner party that Jesus is at, there's some stuff happening. Things are going on. And yet, listen, there sat Jesus at a table in the midst of the party. He entered in. Jesus enters into our mess and our sin, and he sits with us in order to bring newness to you and me. That's why he's at the party. And listen, as Jesus does that, we're always going to find people who kind of get out their red markers, you know what I'm saying, and begin to like draw some lines like, Jesus, red X, what are you doing hanging out with those people, right? Anytime that happens, we're going to have people who are going to try to create boxes for who should be at the table. And that's what we see happen next in the text, right? Story continues. These group of people called the Pharisees show up. This is normal for the Pharisees to kind of follow Jesus around. They love to ruin a good party. They're not far behind Jesus, right? Verse 30, you see it there? And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, at Jesus' disciples. Think Peter, James, John. And he said to those guys, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? As the Pharisees see this scene unfold before them, man, you better believe they got something to say. They always got something to say. The Pharisees, if you know who they are, were a group of Jewish religious leaders who were self-righteous by nature. It's kind of their MO. They're self-righteous. They often expanded the law of God and expanded beyond the perimeters and created new laws and new barriers. They were the type of people that loved to have the spotlight on them. Like, hey, look at me. Look how righteous I am. Look at what I'm doing. And they were known to try to control who was in and who was out. Right? They thought that they were in. They saw themselves as superior both ethnically and spiritually. In light of their kind of thought of who they were in their own minds and hearts, man, they had a long list of people that they wouldn't befriend or eat with. They had a long list. And you guessed it. Levi and his friends are on that list, right? They're on the list. We don't eat and drink with people like that, y'all. So the Pharisees, who were always trying to catch Jesus and saying or doing something that they disagreed with, they were always, again, following him and trying to cause some sort of disruption. They see Jesus enter into Levi's house, right? They see him inside. And they see a few of Jesus' disciples that are still hanging out outside of the house, right? So here's what they do. They go up to the disciples, and they try to stir up some doubt, right? Notice that they don't address Jesus personally here, do they? They've tried that a few times. It's not working out so well for them yet. So they take a different approach here, right? They talk to his disciples. They're crafty, right? They're mulling over how to cause some disruption. And here's a question we should ask at this point in the text. Why are the other disciples outside the party? Why are they outside? Here's what we need to remember, right? The disciples that have been following Jesus before Levi probably have some reservations about Levi, right? They probably have some reservations, rightly so. He has a reputation. They've probably been hurt by someone like Levi at some point in their lives, right? He didn't have, again, the most trusted resume. And they probably aren't all in at this point with Jesus' decision to invite Levi onto the team. They're not there yet. And my guess is they're not ready to enter the house yet with these people, right? They don't trust Levi. They definitely don't trust his company of friends. And so they stay outside as Jesus enters in, right? And the Pharisees, they walk up on that. They see him hanging outside, and they take it as an opportunity, and they're like wolves, man. They pounce on it. They jump on this opportunity. Here's what they're ready to do. The Pharisees are ready to bring division onto the team, right? If they can just make the disciples doubt what Jesus is doing, right? If they can just make them feel shame, then maybe, just maybe, they can get this whole Jesus movement to stall out. That's what they've been trying to do. Jesus is growing in popularity. The kingdom of God is spreading. And they're jealous and they hate it and they're against it. They've been trying to foil the attempts over and over again. So this is the new approach in this moment. And so they grumbled at Jesus' disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors? Why do y'all eat with those who don't have it together? Why do you befriend those of bad reputation? Why would you hang out with people who rob and steal? Why do you engage with people who are not worthy of the kingdom of God? They are placing shame on the disciples. Why would you do such a thing? Don't you know better? They're questioning them and trying to plant a seed of doubt. But I love what happens next. What happens next in the story? Jesus steps in. The shepherd steps in and protects his sheep from those who have ill intentions. Amen? They ask the question. Listen, read the text. They ask the question to the disciples, but Jesus gives the answer. Oh, man, I love that. That's bad. Bad A. I don't know how you guys say it here, but that's bad. My guess is Jesus was, in eating the meal of Levi. He probably overheard some of the grumbling happening outside. He's like, hey, Levi, hold up, homie. Hold up. Like, I'll be right back. Save me some wine. I got to deal with something outside. Right? So he goes outside, and I love this. He walks over, and he looks to the Pharisees dead in the eye. I mean, they're trying to avoid him at this point. That's why they're going to the disciples. Dead in the eye. Man. And he interrupts the conversation. He says, verse 31, and Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus, of course, uses a medical analogy here, right? It's just an analogy. He's simply saying, hey, if you're not sick, if you ain't feeling bad physically, well, you don't need to see a doctor to make you feel better, right? He's saying only those who are aware that they aren't healthy need a doctor to help them feel well. Now, he's, of course, speaking about our spiritual state here. He's saying to the Pharisees, listen, you don't think you need help. You don't see yourself as unhealthy. You think you're good. You don't believe You believe you're good. You believe you're better than others. So he says to him, you don't think you need me, do you? You don't believe you need grace or forgiveness or change. Then he says this, but listen, those people inside the house, those people around the tables, they know they need grace. They know they don't have it all together. They know they have flaws. They're not trying to fake it to make it. They know it. They know they've sinned. They know they need forgiveness. Listen, they know they need me. He's saying to the Pharisees, you're self-righteous. They're self-aware. What a big distinction, those two things. To be either self-righteous or self-aware in this. You're self-righteous. They're self-aware. And then he finishes his statement with this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying here, the reason I left heaven and came to earth, the reason he came to live among his creation, the reason he entered in was to make all that is wrong right. He's saying, I didn't come for the so-called righteous, for no one is righteous but God, right? He's saying, I didn't come for those too proud to recognize they need help. He's saying, no, I came for those who are humble of heart, willing to admit that they have sinned and are in need of a change. That's who I came for. He's saying, I came to reunite and to redeem, to reconcile those who are broken. He's saying this, I came for Levi and his friends. That's what he's saying directly to them. He's saying, they are the exact type of people that I want to eat and drink with. They're the type of people I want to gather around the table with. They're the type of people that I see at my table in the future kingdom of God. And he says this to him. And listen, you, Pharisees, you who are self-righteous, you won't be at my table until you become like them. What a statement to the Pharisees, to these self-righteous religious leaders who had the power within the Jewish and Israel system at that time. You won't be at my table until you become like the ones you hate, that the ones you won't invite in, that the ones you won't befriend. What a surprising and offensive statement to the self-righteous clergy. God opposes the proud, y'all, but gives grace to the humble. Right? Just like Jesus shows in the Good Samaritan story, if you remember it. Until you become like the Samaritan, until you become like the outsider, only then will you be part of God's kingdom and table. Only until you become like those who are humble will you be part of God's kingdom. But listen, as long as you dig your heels in, and long as you see yourself as superior, then you will be outside the party looking in. That's what he's saying. That's a tough thing to swallow, stuff to hear. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. So he's saying two things in this text. He's saying one to those who are aware and humble, recognizing their need, you're invited. Open invitation. I want to be with you. You are who I came for. I want to change you. And to those on the other side, it's like, I'm good. I got it together. I don't need you. He's saying, you're further from the kingdom than you ever realized. Tim Chester says this. He says, meals during this time expressed who were the insiders and who were the outsiders. So when Jesus is entering a meal, he's showing who's inside and who's outside. He says Jesus turns all of this upside down, or perhaps I should say inside out. Outsiders become insiders at the table of Jesus. Amen? So who is Jesus? According to this, here's one element of who he is. He is the one who eats with sinners. He is the one who came eating and drinking. He is the one who invites us to his table. That's who Jesus is. Right? A couple ways to respond to the text for today. First is this. If you're here today, just hear this loud and clear. You're invited to Jesus' table. You are invited to Jesus' table no matter who you are or what you've done. If you're wondering, hey, is there a seat for me at the table? The answer is yes. Because get this, those who think they're good, they don't ask for a seat. They assume they got one, right? They just assume I'm already at the table. Like it has my name at the, you know, at the wedding table. My name's already written there. I'm already good. But listen, those who know they don't have it together are grateful to even be included. There's a posture of humility and gratitude with them. So you're invited to Jesus' table. But if you're here again, if you're thinking, man, I can't believe Jesus would eat and drink with so-and-so, with those type of people over there. Can't believe he would dare sit down with them. I deserve a seat at the table. If that's your posture today, listen, you are further from the kingdom of God than you think you are. Jesus came for those who don't have it together. And if that's you today, then he invites you to follow him, to leave your old identity at the table and to join him at his table. That's his invitation to you today. Listen, this table that he invites you to is ever expanding. It's filled to this day, right now, with a group of diverse people from all nations and all ethnicities, from all backgrounds, male and female, rich and poor. And yet, listen, we all have some things in common. We are all aware of our need for Jesus. We are aware that we have sinned and that we need Jesus' righteousness. So we have a common need, but listen, we have a common remedy in Christ Jesus. Amen. And therefore, in light of that, we become one new family at a common table. And you're invited again to that table. Jesus died and Jesus rose again to secure your seat at the table. That's good news. So the call is the same for everyone. Come all who are thirsty. Come all who are hungry. Come all who have need and find rest and be filled. You're invited to Jesus' table today. And the second response is this. Let's gather around more tables. Very practical, right? Let's gather around more tables. Look, listen, our city and our region needs more tables. The Seattle region struggles with truly welcoming and truly helping people feel like family. Like, it's one thing, right, to say that we welcome anyone and everyone. It's another thing to live that out and create spaces where that happens in real time. Listen, the Seattle region is full of outsiders. People who have moved here from all around the world, people who have moved here for a variety of reasons, whether it's jobs or new beginning or new start, immigrants, just all types of people have moved here. People who have been pushed out of their neighborhoods and are trying to find a new sense of home again in a new neighborhood. It's just filled with outsiders of all types. Probably a lot of us in this room are originally from Washington. I know in Seattle, in the city of Seattle, 70% of Seattle city residents that currently live there are not from Washington State. Right? Outsiders, like me, moving to the city, and like, where do I begin relationally? Where do I find a place to belong? Where do I be known? So here's the call. Let's eat more together. It's a simple call. Let's build more tables. Let's invite people to meals. Let's do the one thing we do every day, but let's do it in community, right? Individualism has ruined us and it's continued to ruin us as a culture and society. Listen, we're better together. We need each other. And the table is a perfect place to be together and to be known. So lean in. You need it. I need it. You're welcomed. You're wanted. Listen, you belong. And listen, as you join a table, as you build a relationship with others, invite others to belong as well. Right? Invite others with you. Because listen, I know this church, I know Imprint wants to invite people to Jesus' table. That's what you guys are about. I know this church wants people to have a place for people to call home. And listen, I know that takes time. That's not easy, right? Strangers who become friends, who eventually feel like family, take some time to get to those places. Strange, I don't know you, you don't know me. What's your backstory? What's your personality? What do you like? Right? It takes time to become, man, I feel like we're friends now, to feeling like we're actually family in Christ. It takes some time, but listen, we don't get there if we don't get to the table together. You know what I'm saying? I believe that our future for the church in general is more meals, not less meals. Meals with the community around us, outside of this space, outside of your groups. Meals with one another within this space. And meals with Jesus. It's the future. It's what we need. Listen, the future of the earth is centered around a family meal in a diverse city called the New Heavens and New Earth, the New Jerusalem, with Jesus at the very head of the table. That's the future of this earth that will come down, Revelation says, and that will be our reality. That's how the story of God ends in the book of Revelation. People from every nation and every tongue worshiping Jesus together and eating together at a family dinner party. So let's do this. Let's start reflecting that reality here now. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for sending Jesus, your son, to be our sacrifice, to die, to live a perfect life for us, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, to give us hope and justification, but also to be our example, to show us the way, to show us how to interact with one another, to realize that we've received grace and mercy and forgiveness, and we've been welcomed and invited to the table, and let that settle into our hearts and reshape our identity and our mission and our way of living, and then go and do the same. And we can't do that alone. We got too much stuff. We don't have it all together. So we need you, Jesus, to keep pointing us to that. We need to keep being reminded of our identity. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us. That's why he was sent. We need one another to walk through life together. We need your word and your scriptures. We open it up and see what you have for us. We need, and the beauty of all of this is you provide abundantly in so many ways. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us to go and live this out by the power of your spirit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.